The following sermon is number 36 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on February 28, 2016, and is entitled, Is the Love of Christ in You? From Numbers 28 and 29. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1222, so 1222 for the hardcover, or 823 for the softcover Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, for that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the reading of His word. The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. It's found on page 1252 for the Pew Bibles, the hardcover, and page 843 for the soft cover. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Let's remain standing for our next script reading, taken from Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. We've read through all of chapter 28 and chapter 29 in previous weeks. We're just going to read the introduction to those chapters and continue to tease out some implications of them in our sermon today. But for this morning, Numbers 28, 1 through 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Well, before I have the children come on up for our children's sermon and introduction, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for giving us your word and instructing us in the way of righteousness, the way of pleasing you. You pray that you would help us this Lord's Day, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and a knowledge of how to be your people. Would you bless our time in the word together? Might you guard my lips as always and help me to speak only the truth according to your word. Would you thwart any misstatements or missteps I might make in what I say? And Lord, would you apply your word with power? Would you send your spirit among us and grant life and knowledge and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you pour them out upon us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on down. Have you kids heard the biblical expression to be born again? You've heard that before. Do you know what it means to be born again? Yeah?
To be reborn in heaven.
Okay.
To get a new body.
Well, certainly we are getting new bodies as believers, aren't we? So perhaps. To be saved by Jesus. Yeah, now we're getting to where when Nicodemus was told you need to be born again, he was talking in that context of being given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come and give him a new life. It's like a second life, like a whole different new life. And ultimately, Hannah, you're not wrong either, because ultimately that will mean that we'll get new bodies too. But usually when we're talking about it here now, we're not talking about that final new body. We're talking about the Holy Spirit being in you. In other places, we talk about Jesus being in us, right? In the Bible, it talks about Christ in you, having Jesus in you. I think these are overlapping ideas. Just like when Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's a difference between the Father and the Son in one sense, and in another sense, there's no difference at all. That's confusing, isn't it? But no less true. So the Holy Spirit in us and Jesus being in us and being born again are all talking about the same sort of thing. Does that make sense? It means that God has come and given you life in Jesus. Now, how do you know you've been born again? How can you know? Do you know? You don't have to say so out loud. I want you to think about the question and the answer, but you don't have to put yourself out there. And if you do know, how do you know? We'll get a little help from the passage where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus again, where he says this. This is the illustration he uses. He says, "Do not marvel or do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Then Jesus says this interesting thing. In the Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. So the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So clearly in those two sentences, he's saying there's the Holy Spirit and then there's wind. And just like when you hear the wind blow, like if we're sitting inside and you hear the whole house kind of creak and shake, we say, oh, it's a windy day. And it'd be silly to ask, well, did you see it? Well, no, you don't see the wind, do you? How do you know it's windy? You heard it. Yeah, house creaking, you heard it. You might see the trees, you might see the effects. Or like right now I see over at the cemetery, I can see the little flags blowing. So I say, is it windy? I can say, well, the flag's blowing. I'm not actually seeing the wind, though, am I? I'm seeing the effect of the wind, because the wind's invisible, right? All right? Jesus says, so it is with the Holy Spirit. So it is with the Holy Spirit. It blows wherever it wills. And how do you know it's there? You see the effect of it. You see the effect of it. Okay? So let's just guess now. Let's try to think. What would be some of the effects of being born again or having the Holy Spirit, having God Himself living in our lives? What effects? What would happen to a person when they had that happen to them? Any ideas?
Probably be a lot happier.
Yeah. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit, and those are the Holy Spirit coming on you, is joy. Joy, which is a little more than happiness, isn't it? It's steadier. It means you can have some things you actually still cry about, and yet overall you know you have life, you have eternity, God's got good things, good purposes for you, even the suffering. And so then the joy can still win. The joy can still carry you through. So that's one of the things. What else? Any ideas? Any guesses? We're just guessing right now. Yeah?
Less selfish.
You could say that this way. The love of Jesus has gotten into you. The love of Jesus. And was Jesus selfish? No. He loved his Father and he loved his neighbor. Right? Less selfish. He gave his life away out of love for his Father and love for his neighbor. That's true. Those are good suggestions, Becca. Thanks. Any other kids have any ideas, any guesses, the types of things that might happen to you? Well, listen, kids, look at me. This is what we're going to really be digging into this week. We're going to be talking about Jesus being in us, which is another way of saying the Holy Spirit being in us, which is another way of saying we've been born again by God. He's given us new life. And it's very important that we see the effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because only God can make Christians. Did you know that? Real Christians are made by God. So seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is a very important thing. To know that God's there. To see the effect of Him living with us. Okay? We'll also spend a couple minutes, at least, talking about what do you do if you don't see it? Because that'd be important. So listen up best you can. Back to your seats or down. Go down with Mom. Jesus articulated it to the woman at the well this way, what God was after. He says, the hour is coming, in John 4, 23 through 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That means certainly in spirit, that anywhere, the place is not going to be so central. It's going to be anywhere and everywhere. But it also has a sense of being by the power of the Holy Spirit, in spirit and truth, by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will worship God truly everywhere. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's another way of getting at the same concept. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a person, we're transformed into true worshipers. Worshipers that give worship that's acceptable and pleasing to God. And this idea of acceptable worship, worship that pleases God, is what Numbers 28 and 29 are all about. They're all about picturing true worship. Worship that pleases God. Now, before we jump in back into Numbers, just the two basic concepts of this pleasing worship, if we're to bring it to Jesus, if we're going to bring this idea that's pictured in Numbers 28 and 29, but pointing at Jesus, it's pointing at Jesus for us as a substitute, and Jesus in us, changing us. Jesus for us and Jesus in us. Last week we focused on Jesus for us. We asked the question, are we about pleasing God? Is that our priority? Because that would be a mark of the Holy Spirit. Is that concerning to us? Is it something we care about? Is it the thing we care about more and more? Is it marking the pattern of our life that, you know what, what really matters most is God pleased with me? Is God smiling down on me? Is God's favor resting on me? And God Himself has provided the means for us to do just that. He has provided a way for Him to be pleased with us. Isn't that wonderful? He's provided the bounty we need to be able to offer back to Him an acceptable offering. How do we do this? This is what's pictured in our text, in Numbers 28 and 29. He talks about it as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. That's the idea that dominates these two chapters. They do have a sin offering in there, but it's sort of like a little minor key in there. Oh yes, on those annual feasts and on those monthly celebrations, also give a goat for a sin offering. But the dominant theme is how many bulls and how many rams and how many lambs are going to be put on the altar for a burnt offering. An offering that would be hit for his food, that would be a pleasing aroma. And then, what other things do we add on top of that burnt offering? You know, the grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and the drink offering, the wine that's mixed in. You have to bring these, it's a whole meal, but it's a meal for God, and God is pleased with it. Not because God needs to eat, but it's a picture, you see. This is how you're to please me. You're to do this, you're to approach with these things with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God has provided a way for you to be pleasing to Him. Not like, well, I did it. Did I do it right? As soon as you ask that question, no, you didn't. Is this good enough? No. No, it's not. You're not coming with thanksgiving. You're not coming with gratitude. You're not seeing that you need to come with faith. So as we looked at those things, we talked about offering. How do we give Jesus back to God? If Jesus is a substitute for us, and we need to say, here, God, be pleased with Jesus, how do we do that? Well, first step is, of course, it's got to be a work in you. You can't bring anything without faith and have it be acceptable to God. You can't. God's not pleased without faith. And how do you have faith? How do you have true faith that rests in God, that relies upon God? You can't have that without the Holy Spirit. So the how by what means is the Holy Spirit. The how in what manner is with faith. In other words, how do we have the power to worship acceptably to God? We have the power to worship acceptably before God with faith, that is, by the Holy Spirit. We are born again. God makes Christians. The living God makes true Christians. And He's the only one that makes them. And when He makes true Christians, He makes them approach Him with faith. True Christians then rely upon the work of God. Revel in the work of God. Rejoice in the work of God. Look what God did. See, this is to His glory. I'm bringing this offering, but He did it. He did it all. He provided everything. He provided my faith. He provided the means to actually, the resources to bring this and give it to Him. Everything's His. It's all to His glory. With faith. And then when we get to the actual content of the stuff that you do, we bring an acceptable offering to God with Jesus-saturated formal and informal worship. That's where we landed last time, just summarizing what we covered last week. Because we're going to be building on that. And this is not separated, distinct issues this week and last week. They're interrelated. We bring Jesus to God and say, God, thank You for giving me a substitute. Here He is. Be pleased with me because You're pleased with Jesus. And so when we worship formally, with forms that means, okay, whenever I say formally today, no, I'm meaning with some sort of structure. You have to open your mouth to say something, or you have to stand up or sit down. Those are all forms. You have to do something with your body, in other words. So with formal worship, where we set aside a specific time to do something on purpose, it should be saturated with Jesus. It should have confession, substitution, and peace with God prominent. Whether it's formal private worship or formal public worship, like we're doing right now. The fact that we need forgiveness, confession, should be prominent. The fact that Jesus is our substitute so that God is pleased with us because He's pleased with Jesus should be prominent. And the fact that we now have peace with God because of the work of Jesus should be prominent in our public gatherings and when we gather and when we deliberately go to worship God. These things should be brought up deliberately. This is how we offer Jesus back to God. But also with our informal worship, if we're doing this formally all the time, then we're more prone to spontaneously rejoice in our salvation. Do you see how the formal and informal work together? Informal is something you don't plan. I'm not planning to have a prayer time right now, but you know what? See what God just did here? Isn't God great? just comes out. But it's more prone to come out informally if repeatedly we're doing that on purpose. And then as you start noticing the grace throughout your life, then that just fuels your formal worship, doesn't it? It's like, I want to get together with God's people and say, praise God, we're His, we belong to Him. We want to say that out loud as many times and places as we can. So around and around it goes. But this is all about having the gospel at the hub of your life. Everything else spins around that. If you have a flywheel, you have the hub of it. Everything's spinning around this gospel truth. Jesus for me. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus ascended to heaven and is praying for me. Jesus is acceptable and pleasing to God for me. Praise God. That's how we offer Jesus back to God. Keeping the gospel always prominent in our thinking. In our worship, certainly our formal worship, and certainly our informal worship. Now we're going to switch gears a little bit, but it's dependent on this, what we've just said. Is the love of Christ now in us? It's Christ in us, Jesus in us. Is Jesus in us? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Have we been born again? Is it changing us? Is the good news that we've just been rehearsing here, is it changing our lives? Is it infiltrating all our thinking? Is it infiltrating the way we behave and the way we speak and the way we think? Is the love of Christ in us? This is pictured in our text in chapters 28 and 29 of Numbers as the grain offering and the wine poured out, the drink offering. Because both were things they cultivated. They worked the land. They either had a vineyard or they had crops. And you spent your life cultivating these things. And then you ate these things and drank these things to have more life. So what an apt picture of your life. So when you take these things that you spend your life on and you need to keep living and you offer them to God, you're saying, here's my life, God. That's the picture. And mixed with oil, I think that's an allusion to the fact that that same oil was used to light the lamps in the tabernacle. It pictures the work of the Holy Spirit, in my estimation. So that you see that an acceptable life to God is a life filled with the Holy Spirit, which is, again, the point we're making, isn't it? That's why this week's message is about, are we born again? Are we filled with the Spirit? And what does that look like? Now, don't misunderstand. You can't fake it. So as we start talking about what the Spirit-filled life looks like, if you don't have it, you need to cry out to Jesus for it. You don't just sort of work yourself up into these things. Take the idea of generosity that we'll get to in a few minutes. It's like, all right, well, if Holy Spirit life is marked by generosity, I'm just going to be as generous as I can. That will be folly. But then the Spirit in you will want to be generous. That's good. We have to be very careful here. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Romans 12. After spending 11 chapters really hammering and establishing Jesus for you in Romans 1 through 11, Jesus for you, the gospel, what God's done for you. Then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, since he's done all this for you, by the power of these mercies, by the Jesus for you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see how this picture is being landed on with both feet here? You've been establishing, if you will, in the language of Numbers, or the language of the sacrificial system, the burnt offering in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. You've been establishing the fact that You're pleasing to God because Jesus is pleasing to God. You're just establishing that. By grace alone, it's being established there. But he says, now that that's so, by these same mercies now, offer your lives. So it's not an either or. It's not, well, is Jesus doing it or am I doing it? Jesus has done it, is doing it, and will see it to completion. But he does include us in that so that we are to literally offer our lives. That's what he's saying to do. Offer your lives. And the spiritual act of worship there, the spiritual worship, the word for worship there is in the family of service, which some translations say your spiritual service. Which is also true, because worship is the idea of bowing or serving. Both families of words are translated worship in our English Bibles. Okay? This idea of service is prominent here, which makes sense, because what are we going to put on the altar along with Jesus Christ? As a compliment meal to that? It's just compliment to the meal that God's pleased with? My life, your life. What a great picture that is. It summarizes a whole bunch of things all at once, doesn't it? And specifically, we're not to be conformed to our fallen world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, who's doing that? That's Christ in you, you see. That's what happens to Christians. True Christians, Holy Spirit born-again Christians, have their minds transformed. And they start deliberately participating with this transformation. They deliberately work along with it. All the while giving God the glory, because He's the one that is the source of it all, isn't He? Indeed He is. And we try earnestly then to discern what the will of God is. So then we ask the question about generosity, for instance. We think, yes, I want to be generous. But you can't get the cart before the horse. You don't buy... the illustration that I've heard numerous times, I think the Ted Tripp and Paul Tripp that have written some books on parenting and things have an apt illustration of this that I've heard them use many times. When you talk about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you can't get a tree out there that's all dead and withered and take some nice shiny red fruit and tape it on or tie it on with some string. What's going to happen to that fruit? A little bit of time, it's going to be a shriveled fruit. Because the fruit doesn't have its own source. It's got to be attached to a living tree. And of course, Jesus is the tree. Jesus is the root. He is the source of life. So if you don't have Christ for you, you can't possibly have Christ in you. If you don't have Christ in you, no amount of taping or tying fruit onto your tree is going to make that fruit sustainable. And either it's going to be obvious at the front end or the back end, the scriptures teach us. Some people's sin goes in front of them, some people's sin go behind them, but sooner or later, it's given away, you don't have any real fruit. Because only real fruit only grows on a real fruit tree that's alive. So it's very important that we get this straight. In Jesus, though, we've been given everything we need. Since God has given us Jesus for us and to us, we do have everything we need in Jesus to please God. That's praise God for that. We can please God because we're in Christ. So how does it work? How does Jesus in us work out in our lives? That's the way to put, have the rubber meet the road here. And answer would be, in a sort of summary answer, would be supernatural love. How does this work out? What does it look like when you see the wind blowing? The wind of the Holy Spirit blowing? It looks like supernatural love. Supernatural love. And let's break it down in some more specifics. Do we speak of Jesus with truth and love? Do we speak of Jesus with truth and love? And there's a number of ways I want us to consider how to answer this question. There's a number of things I want you to think about. Some obvious, some perhaps less obvious. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." He knows why you do it. And the Apostle Paul would indeed rejoice even when people spoke with poor motives, but that's not going to help the person with poor motives much. He wants Christ preached everywhere, even if the motives are fouled up, right? But nonetheless, if I'm talking to the person, they have bad motives. It's like, you know, you can't take some good fruit onto your tree and have that last. He tests our hearts. He knows whether we're doing it to please Him or not. So we speak to please God. Do we speak to please God? Do we even want to give the gospel away? And let's be fair about this. Let's give some illustrations and this is how it works out in real life. If I found, you know, my sister last summer died of cancer. She had two different kinds of cancer, breast cancer and another kind of cancer, and she died. If I found the cure to cancer this week, you'd be hearing about it. Right? I found the cure to cancer. John, that's great. That's great. When you have something that's valuable, right? So if we see by the power of the Holy Spirit with confidence that this is true, this is right, this is real, how can we not talk about it? Listen to Hebrews 13, 14 through 16. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see how this idea of sacrifice of praise is talking about? How do we speak of Jesus? And notice the second passage isn't just talking about private speech. Certainly that application, I think, is obvious. That we should want to talk about Jesus privately, personally. We should each personally want to talk about Jesus. But this second passage is talking about praising God. I think the context there is probably worship. Probably what we're doing here. Have you considered your corporate speech about Jesus? You know, in John 13:35, Jesus teaches us that His people will be known if they have love for one another. Do you realize how you treat your church speaks? It speaks of your affection for Jesus. We all know, we've probably heard it many times, when Paul, when he was Saul, was persecuting the church, Jesus confronted him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? This is my body. These are my people." Or in 1 John, it talks about how you can't say you love God and hate your brother because you're a liar. You don't love God who you haven't seen if you don't even love His body who you have seen. Corporate speech. In Ephesians 4:15 through 16, Paul teaches there, we need to speak the truth in love. I got that heading from this verse. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, isn't that an interesting context? Because when you say, we need to speak the truth in love, where do our minds go? Evangelism. And that's certainly true too. But that's not where Paul's going with it, is it? Who are we speaking to in this context? In Ephesians 4? Each other. We got to keep speaking the truth in love to each other so that we grow up into Christ together. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. This is central in God's plans and purposes. This is also a good plug for our Sunday school discussion, because I have some good quotes from the book we're studying there, The Compelling Community, Where God's Power Makes a Church Attractive. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. This is what Jesus is talking about and said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. This is what they're talking about. And we need this kind of supernatural love. But it comes from supernatural faith. That's, I think, an excellent quote from Jamie Dunlop, the one author of the book. He says, supernatural forgiveness drives supernatural love. Supernatural forgiveness drives supernatural love. Do you follow that? He's, in other words, saying you've got to be born again. Right? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have supernatural love. You don't have supernatural help. You don't have supernatural love. Listen to what he says in the next quote. I think this is excellent. By the way, just go to the last line of the next quote, right before the footnote number 2 there. He says, this is, in each case, the most basic level of commitment by a Christian to his church is surprisingly substantial. The basic level. Because we think, well, you know, when do you cross over? When you are a Christian? And when you are a Christian, what's the basic commitment level? That's what he's getting at with this quote. Now listen to what he says. Go back up to the beginning of the quote. The Bible assumes that all Christians love one another deeply and sacrificially. It's not talking about a mature Christian, it's just talking about a Christian. It assumes that all Christians assemble regularly with one another. It assumes that all Christians encourage one another to fight for faith. It assumes that all Christians guard one another through difficult conversations and sometimes through church discipline. In each case, the most basic level of commitment by a Christian to his church is surprisingly substantial. We don't think that way in our churches. We think, let's test the waters, let's put our toe in. If we like it, we'll go a little bit more. We like that, we'll go a little bit more. We like that, we go a little bit more. And now, you know, it's rippling out. The fact that our culture thinks this way, I think an apt illustration would be, we do the same thing in our culture with marriage. We'll spend a little time. If I like it, I'll spend a little more time. If I like it, I'll spend a little bit more time. And I'm not saying don't get to know somebody before you get married. But let's try living together now and see if we like that. And then we'll try that, you know. But the pattern is, once you've established that this person is godly and kind of on the same page and going the same direction, has the same basic core commitments, then you commit and you covenant together, and then you learn how to live together and how to love each other. And intimacy grows from there, protected by a covenant. Now, it's not a one-to-one with a church, but there are a lot of striking similarities. Most of us, just because of the air we're breathing, so I'm not trying to pick on anybody out there, I'm picking on me. I'm learning this along with you. Okay, we're in this together. So I have no axe to grind with any particular person out there. But we should care a whole lot more about church membership, because that's a formal commitment. Now, I know some of you that aren't members care a lot about church membership. So, and I'm aware of that. I get that. And there's other things trying to be worked through. And so you've got to be very gracious here to one another. About case by case, you've got to sort these things out. But as a pattern, and I hope you see it, not just even, you might be convicted yourself, and if need be, then be convicted. That's good. But I hope you see the pattern is that we try churches out, we test them out until we like them. We're a bunch of consumers going around and not thinking that, you know what, I'm a Christian, so I've got to commit to a local church. Because that's what Christians do. That's what the Holy Spirit does to people. He teaches them to think differently, to get it reversed in our thinking, that we commit. And you might say, well, membership doesn't make that happen. A piece of paper doesn't make me, I can commit to the body here. And yes, that's true. That's true too. But I do like what again, that idea of consumers again from the next quote, but let's skip that for a second and look down to formal and informal commitment. I like, he made some comments with this regard that I think are very helpful and insightful for us. He says, formal commitment serves as affirmation of informal commitment. And that's true. So to use the wedding illustration, he's like, well, I'm committed to my wife, I'm committed to my husband, why do I actually have to have a piece of paper saying so? Now again, the illustration breaks down. Marriage is not identical with church membership, because church membership, among other things, is until death do you part at a local body. But at least while you're local, until you find some other place to unite with, that you should want to be covenantally connected to the people of God formally, with a form or a piece of paper or a list or however the mechanism is in that church, okay, that should affirm the love and commitment you have. And it says it publicly. It declares it publicly. Formal commitment, he says, makes informal commitment visible. That's what he's driving at. It says it publicly. All right, so we should think about this. We should want to reverse the trend. Now, again, any number of people may have any number of particular special cases, and that is true. It's a fallen world, and there's all sorts of things that get things complicated. So let's not be judgmental of people that you don't know about their situation. Okay? We don't want to be on our high horse about anything. Right? I'm trying to illustrate a point here that we should care about having God's church, His local church, His local expression of His body, center. And we should say it out loud. And we should say it publicly. Going back up to the quote above formal and informal commitment, he says, all Christians are to be meaningfully and self-consciously committed to a particular body of believers, acting as providers rather than consumers. And this behavior doesn't exist to indicate that they are mature Christians, but that they are Christians. We expect that everybody that sees that they should have this local church at the center of their lives would start by a formal commitment to that and then grow from there. Not, well, I'm going to grow for a while and see if I'm really serious about following Christ and then have a... You know, you don't try Christ out. We should try to get our thinking reversed in that. But notice what should drive these types of thoughts. And at the end of the day, I'm not going to hound any of you about membership. I'm not. God grows His church. I will talk with you. I may bring up a conversation here or there, and we'll have some discussions, but I'm certainly not going to hound you about that. But I would challenge us to say, you know what, is our thinking right on this? Is the gospel invading this kind of thinking? Because when we're asking the question the right way, we're trying to say, am I saying what I want to be saying publicly about Jesus? Am I saying what I want to be saying about Jesus with my actions? Because that's the point. It is a fallen and confusing world, so there are special cases. Understand that. But am I saying what I want to be saying publicly? And if I can't become a full member for whatever reason, am I saying with my actions out loud publicly? Right? And on it goes. Because what's driving this is I want to speak the truth in love. I want to glorify God. I'm not looking for something that's going to make it nicer for me. That's just the wrong question. I'm not a consumer. I've been given life by God. Let's take this worship service for a second. I think it's best to call this the Lord's service. But primarily it's the Lord's service because He started it. He served us first. He gave us Himself first. But since He's given, He, the King of Kings, came down and served us and gave us life, then we are to give our lives back. So we serve Him. We come not to be served on a day-to-day, on-the-ground basis. We come here to give our lives back. Here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Bowing before you. I'm your disciple now. I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. I'm going to go out there and do whatever you tell me to do. Because I'm yours. Because I want to say that out loud. I want to say that out loud together. And I want to say that out loud privately. I want to talk about that all the time. That is supernatural love, people. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ invading our souls. And I need it just as desperately as you do. This is happening in me, but I'm not arrived. We're always trying to grow each other up into maturity. That's part of our commitment to one another. Let's do that together. Let's pray earnestly for that for one another. Let's make some phone calls and talk to each other about that. But we're not going to have a program to make phone calls. I'm praying that the Lord will burden you for that. That you won't be able to keep from making those phone calls or getting together. And when you're together, you won't help but be able to talk, but have to talk about Christ, encourage, and find out what's going on in each other's lives. And then committing to earnest prayer for that. These things mark the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life. But I can't make it happen. My goodness, I can't even make it happen in myself. I seek the Lord's face just like you. And yes, He answers those prayers. And I'm seeing real change in my life. Praise God. Because it's Christ in me. Left to my own devices, wouldn't happen. That's food for thought. Another area that would be evidence, or you see the effect of the Holy Spirit in one's life, do we give money to support gospel ministry? And, you know, I would commend you at Nauset Baptist Church. I'm not privy to each person what they give, but as a whole, the Lord has poured out generously upon this church to care for me as a pastor, to care for this building facility. The Lord has poured out generosity to people that come seasonally for us. The Lord has done work in us in this. And that is to the praise of His glory. Praise God for that. But listen to how Apostle Paul talks about this giving money for ministry. Philippians 4:18, I, Paul says, have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Do you see, this is on the altar now. You know the expression, put your money where your mouth is, right? Do you see if you really believe it? And that's true. Because you remember what money is. Don't ever forget what money is. Money is a convenient way to trade. And what are you trading? From a Christian point of view, you're trading love, service, care for one another, time, trouble. A dollar bill isn't love. It's a convenient way to trade time and trouble. Love. You know, Christian, to make it Christian economics, it takes a heart motive. You know, when you've got capitalism, you can keep some of the more damaging things from happening just by the selfish motive. It's like, if I'm going to be an honest businessman, then you'll trust me and you'll give me your business. So I may not want to be honest, but I will, just because selfishly it'll help me. Right? And that's one of the ways that works. But for Christians, to make it a Christian economics, I don't want to be trustworthy just because it'll be good business for me, but because being trustworthy is godly. Because God's pleased with trustworthiness. And I want to make a meaningful product that will actually help you. I want to make your life better. I want to serve you. I really want to serve my customers. I don't just want to pretend so you think I do, so you feel good and you come back. Right? And then you give me money. See, you're trading my time and trouble as a Christian. You're trading my love for you. You're trading that some money so that I can go pay for somebody else's time and trouble. And so when we take some of that life, if you will, time and trouble, take some of that life and bring it here in our worship service, and we give it in the plates, and we pass those plates and we give that here, we're saying, God, my life belongs to you. It's very parallel to what they were doing with the grain offering and the drink offering, right? They're giving their time and trouble, and they're saying, my life belongs to you, so are we. My life belongs to you. When we detach money from the thing that's behind it, it gets very dangerous, and then we all want something for nothing. I wish I could win the lottery. But when you think about the lottery in regards to having time and trouble, I'm going to trade a little bit of my time and trouble so I can have everybody else's time and trouble given to me. Oh, wait a minute. There's something wrong with that. And there is something wrong with that. That's a wrong-headed way. That's not a biblical way of thinking about money. Bringing it back around to the whole point here, do we give money to support the gospel? Because if we invest our time and trouble with our money generously, God is pleased with that. It's a pleasing aroma to God. And it's pleasing because it goes on the altar with Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of that too. It's because Jesus is in the mix here. That's why using this sacrificial language is so helpful here in this context for Paul. This is an offering pleasing to God. I get it now, because Jesus is the main offering. Jesus is the burnt offering. So my little bit of money goes up in smoke and is pleasing to God too. That is the picture here. That's the picture. And then let's just open the umbrella wide here. Do we serve and obey Jesus? Do we do everything we do for Jesus? Colossians is great for this. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The specific obedience is pleasing to God. And then just a couple verses later, he's broadening this out. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Everything is being offered to God. So this includes, I don't know how other ways you can say everything. Right? You go from specifically wanting the name of Christ to be exalted to, I want to put my money where my mouth is, and I want to say out loud with my resources that I am God's man and I belong to God. And then I also want to say with every action I do, more and more, I want it to be self-consciously for Christ. For Christ. How I speak to you after the service. How you speak to me. How you speak to your spouse or your child. How you speak to your parents. How you treat your employee or your employer. How you speak to the person at the restaurant. How you speak to the officer that pulls you over when you're speeding. Not that any of you do that, but... Yeah, we're all sinners, aren't we? I mean, we are. So, but what happens here as the gospel invades your life in your heart is it does become more and more self-consciously so. These realities are true whether we get them or not. But as Christians, and the Holy Spirit invades us, we get it. And we go, oh, yes. My life is for Him. Even this moment. Even this annoying test. Even this bureaucratic nonsense we have to go through at this moment. Or, you know, whatever the thing is. And in a fallen world, there are many things that are annoying and that are broken. But as we try to negotiate them and be godly in the midst of them, we do that for Jesus. And what we're doing, as we're doing that on purpose, sort of, I love the title of Mark Dever's book, The Deliberate Church, The Deliberate Church. There's this idea of deliberateness that marks the Christian's life, that's godly. That, yes, this is for Jesus. And yes, this is for Jesus. And this, too, is for Jesus. That should mark our lives. Supernatural love, or Christ in us, then, in summary, again, is revealed in our speech, privately and corporately. is revealed by where we spend our money. It's also revealed by our giving of our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's where we started with Apostle Paul in Romans 12. Giving of our entire lives. Everything is an act of service. Given as an act of worship. Given as an act of submission to Christ. This is what our lives are for. Now, before we close in prayer, let me just see the. I got some review questions there. There's the final one, number 11. If we find that we are not living to glorify Jesus, what do we do? That's all fine and good. We want to know if the wind's blowing. Okay, the wind's not blowing. What do I do? Yeah, and cry out to Jesus. Only Jesus makes Christians. Only God makes Christians. Do not fake it. Do not guilt yourself into being generous. Do not guilt yourself into making a phone call. Now walk this gently, though, because there are times where I feel guilty because I am guilty. And then I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to do this deliberately. But don't let the guilt be what's driving you. Let obedience drive you. Obedience to a person, not, well, I feel so guilty and I got to make this guilt go away, or I got to be good enough. You're not good enough already. We're not good enough. Let's just accept that right at the outset. We are not good enough for Jesus, but by grace we've been saved, and we have a substitute offering for us. His life substituted for ours. He did it perfectly, already for us. We're already accepted. We're already received. And He died for us for all the ways we didn't get it right. That's the foundation of all of this. If you miss the gospel, you got to go back to the gospel. Start with the gospel, and then, in response, obediently try to follow. And you feel guilty because you are guilty, then just confess it. He who confesses his sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. You want your heart to change? Confess your sins and then go and sin no more. Jesus met with a woman that had just committed adultery and was very kind and tender with her. But he did say at the end, now go and sin no more. So repent and believe. Repent and believe. Confess your sins and then go and obey. Trust and obey. Those things come back around and again and again. That's how you walk with Jesus. But if your life is being controlled by your guilt, if guilt's what's driving you at every turn, go to the gospel. Find relief from that. Find true repentance that brings cleansing and peace. Notice all the marks of the Holy Spirit. They also include peace and joy and self-control. Self-control is marked by doing things that are hard and persevering in that. Perseverance, a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, that the Lord would guide us in this. Don't ever go without the gospel. Don't go about this without the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, would you help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith? Indeed, you are the author and perfecter of all of our salvation, including of this love of Christ that we've been meditating on this Lord's Day. Would you pour out your love into our hearts so that we would abound in love? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.